Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Again, it'll be on the board here. Actually, there'll be a lot of scriptures that we're going to be going to look at. And just to give you a heads up, if you have a finger in Matthew, you're going to do well. There's a lot from Matthew this morning and from other places. But this isn't a Bible drill and competition to try to see who can get there faster or anything like that, especially with our iPhones these days. So if you're having trouble keeping up, don't sweat it. Everything will be on the board here this morning. This morning is really a tale of two sermons. There is the first and larger portion of our time this morning is going to be much more informational than you are used to. This isn't the kind of sermon I like to preach. I was sharing that with Bert earlier. And we have to have these periodically just to kind of reorient, make sure we've got all the information about, especially at the beginnings of books. And then just to speak to one of the distinctives of Harvest and what we do here at Harvest is that we endeavor to go through books of the Bible in their entirety, verse by verse. I was explaining to Brian here this morning because he was shocked that we were still in Daniel from the last time he visited. And we will be in Daniel probably until the end of October-ish, but our last book we just finished was the Book of Acts, and it took us 88 sermons to get through that because we don't want to miss anything. We want to just go right through that, and in doing that, we don't miss anything because it's such a wide view of Scripture and understanding, and so we pull from a lot of things that it just really helps us along. So we are going through the Book of Daniel, and we, as I said, have come to the hardest passage in Daniel. And this morning, I just wanted to keep singing songs. That would be a better time. So I'm saying this is the tale of two sermons because the first part of this, the bigger portion, is informational. And the last portion of this, I want it to be more pastoral and more application from that. There's a great deal of variety in the interpretation here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. But once again, as we are conservative. We can eliminate a lot of the liberal views immediately because of how they hold to Scripture. And when we do that, we really distill down into a couple bigger views of Scripture and views of this passage and how to interpret it. And so that's what I want to present to you this morning. There is still value in this study. And still, even though there's differences and there are going to be some huge differences between the views that I want to present to you this morning. Even though there's differences between these views, there's a great deal of value here for us. The first is encouragement for the certainty and the predictability of Scripture. This is prophecy that we are studying, and as we study this prophecy, we see very clearly that God spoke with authority, and He has dictated that a certain events were going to take place. And they did. And that gives us great courage and encourages our souls as Christians to look at this and go, wow, God is able to view the timeline, is to be able to view all of time, and He knows what's going to happen. And so our futures are certain. What He promises here has come to pass or is going to come to pass, and what He has prophesied in other places will come to pass. And so it creates in us this great encouragement. And the other thing it does for us, the other value for us, is expectancy. And that's what it did for the original readers of this. It just created a fervor for the coming of the Messiah. When is He going to be here? We've been given a timestamp. When is this going to happen? You know, and so this creates for us. Any study of prophecy does those two things for us. It gives us great courage in the Word and encouragement in the Word and increases our expectancy about what God is going to do, and specifically concerning Christ. I want to caution you this morning about being sensitive again. We've had this discussion before, but it's worth saying again. We must be very sensitive to one another. We must value one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and not arguments to win. You are more important to me than me being right about what's considered to be a secondary issue. Your salvation is not on the line about where you land how you interpret this passage. And that should be reflected in the love that you have for me as a brother in Christ. Because More than likely, I've got a different opinion than you. More than likely, you have a different opinion than me. And so as we approach this text, I just want to encourage you to be gracious, to love me, and to love one another as you discover that the person sitting next to you doesn't see it the same way that you do. This passage is probably going to provoke our strongest opinions that in the book of Daniel. This is going to provoke them. And it's hard to keep your bias to yourself. As much as I want to keep my bias to myself, I know it's going to eke out. And when it does, be gracious to me. So let's read this passage. And I'm going to do something a little differently. I'm going to make some commentary on the first verses 20 through 23. And then I'm going to read the entire thing. But let's just begin. Daniel chapter 9, starting with verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So let's just recap what just has happened. The first half, our first portion of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been looking through the scrolls. He's picked up the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is alive at his time, and he's picked it up, and he sees that in the book of Jeremiah, it literally says that this desolation, the thing that's happening, the punishment that's come upon Israel, is going to last for 70 years. And so he's not sure when the starting point for that was. So he doesn't know how to calculate that exactly, but he knows that we must be nearing this time because this was a prophecy when I was a boy. And here we are. I'm an old man, and when is this going to happen, God? When is this all going to be fulfilled? And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. It drives him to his knees. And so he is praying for the first portion of Daniel chapter 9, just crying out to God. God, forgive us. Forgive us of our sins. Have mercy on us. Restore your temple. Restore the Jerusalem. That's his heart. So while he's praying, he says, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offer. Daniel had been praying. He had been fasting. We don't know if it's been a couple days or just from the morning time, but he is exhausted from prayer. How many of us, when we pray, we are exhausted in prayer, but we're not exhausted because we've been praying. We're exhausted because we've become tired, and we've come to prayer tired, and we fall asleep. I can raise my hand to have fallen asleep during prayer and during my quiet time many a time. This verse challenges me. This is a man who is earnest for God's promises and boldly goes before him and is praying, God, restore your temple. God, restore Jerusalem to the point. That he's exhausted, he's weary. He gave me instruction and talked with me, and he said, "Oh Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Let's pray. Here we are. God, we just pray for your help. We pray for your guidance. This was your word. You gave it to Gabriel to give to Daniel, to give to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by your word this morning. Father, that we would have the understanding that is claimed we would have by Gabriel. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, Lord, that you would help us to be gracious with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dive in. I was telling the guys I've drawn an opus on the board. This is a dry erase opus here. This just took me forever to get this thing done. So, all right, so we're going to explain a couple things. And in my notes, I literally have highlighted, explain the board. So this may take a while to explain what you're seeing here. We're going to focus on two different views here. There's the dispensational view and the covenantal view, and specifically the covenantal preterist view. And I'm really not going to try to explain the covenantal futurist view. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because this view is not a literal view of this passage. And just personally, it's just something these two views that we see here, the dispensational view and the covenantal preterist view, are the two views that take this literally and are looking at this from a literal perspective and just have some differences in how they do that. I want you to not be afraid of a couple words on here. First, the word preterist. Is anybody familiar with this word? Probably a new word to some people. Preterist simply means past. If you think of somebody as a futurist, they are thinking about the future. A preterist is somebody who sees things as happened in the past before. So everybody in this room is a preterist on prophecies in Scripture. Like, you believe that Moses prophesied that there would come one who would be like Moses, and we believe that to be Jesus. So all of us in the room are preterist on that view. We consider that to be a prophecy that was given, and now it is fulfilled. There are some nut bar preterists out there that hold to some weird stuff, and it's called full preterism, where they believe Jesus has already returned and stuff like that. But don't be scared by the word. It's just simply helps us understand that they consider the 70-week vision to have been fulfilled. Okay, and of course, like the dispensational view here is the futurist. And you can divide this in another way, which isn't on the board, is that the dispensational view, this futurist literal view, is going to see the 70 weeks being fulfilled in the second coming of Christ for the most part, whereas the covenantal view preterist is viewing the 70 weeks of having been fulfilled during the first coming of Christ. If that's a helpful distinction for you. So there's a couple things here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the timing here, on the beginnings here. There's a couple things I just want to mention in passing real quick, just to help us understand some stuff. The start of this, there is some debate as to where this start. This is kind of, in terms of when the exile ends, it may end a little bit closer here or something like that. But this is just gives you a general idea of where those two camps land. And so you see the difference here between 26 and 33 AD. That's when certain events are to end according to these prophecies. And I just point that out. There's some other things we could talk about, all the different the timing of Nehemiah, Ezra, when he says when Cyrus gives his decree, when the decree of Artaxerxes and stuff like that. But let me just mention that is a topic that we could talk about, but we're not going to do that this morning. The other thing I want to mention is that, and just kind of give it in passing, is that there is significant covenantal language in the prayer of Daniel as he's talking about the covenants that are being broken by God and being fulfilled by God. And that is a big portion of this, but if we spend our time talking about that, that would just absorb all the time, and I think everybody here just wants to know what these two views are about all of these. The last thing I want to just mention in passing is the significance of seven. Turn in your Bibles or look on the board here to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18. See, Daniel is going to prayer because he discerns that 70 weeks Our 70 years has been determined. So what's going on with the 70 years? When is this going to end? What's happening here? And the answer he gets back is reflected in Leviticus 26:18. And in there we see, this is God speaking, he says, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And during the time, you'll notice in Daniel's prayers, he's praying about these things. He's saying, we still haven't listened. We still haven't heard. Even though you've made desolate Jerusalem and you've removed us from there, we still have not repented, even though you've sent Jeremiah, your prophet. And they have not been obeying God. And so here they find themselves at the end of this. Why is it that this is 70 times 7 or 77 weeks is actually how it's if you to study Greek, when verse 24 says 70 weeks, it says 77s. What is that phrase talking about? He's saying that I am going to take this punishment and I'm going to extend it the full length that I promised that I would do in Leviticus chapter 26. The total of that, if we were to understand that, we've got 70 years have already gone by. If you were to go 77s, that's 490 years to consider. If you guys have questions, I'm going to do something I've never done in a sermon. I'm going to invite you guys to ask me questions at the end of this next portion here. Okay, so if you, as you're going through here, you go, okay, I don't really understand it or something like that, just understand that we're going to do that. So here we go, verse 24. As you look at this passage, verse 24 through 27, this portion, there are 13 different things that are listed as to needing to happen. Number one was finish the transgression. Two, make an end of sin. Number three, make atonement for iniquity, and so forth and so on. And it goes down the list through these verses. So I wanted to give you this preterist position, what they would say these things correlate versus what the dispensational view does as we go through each one of these things, just to give you a perspective. And I want to read some scriptures. If the preterist view is accurate, there should be some scriptures that can back up that it has happened or that allude to these kind of things. So I'm going to be reading some scriptures from them. So the first one, finish the transgression in verse 24. In the preterist view, that is that the final rejection of killing their Messiah is to happen. You can't get any worse of a transgression than killing the Messiah. And that's what we were reading this morning in our call to worship in Matthew chapter 21, 37 through 38. It says, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus here giving this parable is, in the preterist view, is giving the view that this is the capstone. This is the transgression. You can't get any more sinful than killing their king. In the dispensational view, this finishing of the transgression is again thought future. And there are varying degrees in all these camps. There's maybe little nuanced things here, but this one is, the finished transgression, according to John MacArthur, is to restrain sin, to stop Israel's sin from going forward. So there's a little bit of a difference there in how to understand that. The second one, make an end of sin, or to seal up sin, would be another way to understand that in terms of the wording here. And that is, in the preterist view, this is the sealing up of the case against Israel. That all of the documents have been collected. All of the sins have been cataloged. You can't get any worse than this. This is the sealing up of sin. If you turn in your Bibles or look on the board here to Matthew chapter 24, and starting at verse 2, this is again Jesus. He says, and he said to them, do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And in verse 34 it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. There's a punishment that is going upon Israel that, according to the preterist view, is going to take place in the lifetime of those particular people that are there. That the sin that has been sealed up, it's sealed. It's done. We're going to make an end of sin here. Is the understanding, how they understand it. The dispensational view here is, this is judging sin in finality. This is thinking of sin in terms of the final judgment is how that's to be understood, again, according to MacArthur. And just so you understand, and I've mentioned this before, so we have respect for both of these positions, John MacArthur holds to the dispensational position. That should be enough to help you to give some weight to that. In the preterist camp, you'll have Sinclair Ferguson holds to this preterist position, as does Sproul and others. And you could divide the camps, but I only say that so that you don't disrespect one or the other. These are great men of God. The third item, make atonement for iniquity. And here, there is actually some agreement here, although the dispensational view, they are thinking of the future application of atonement. But go in here and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:26. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the putting away of sin, this atonement that is happening. The preterist view is that this is having to do with Jesus' death. At this point, the sin is being atoned for. It's being reconciled. The issues, the accounts are being reconciled here. And there's an agreement here with the dispensational group. They are going to think, though, in terms of that future application. There's yet to be a future actual application of this to happen in the future 70th week that is to occur. All right. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness. And this is where we're probably going to see begin to see the bigger divergences that are going to be happening between these two views. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. In the covenantal preterist view, Christ is our righteousness. The everlasting righteousness that's being spoken of that occurs in the 70 weeks during Jesus' lifetime is the righteousness that he brings and has earned for us. It is an everlasting righteousness. And in Romans it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the preterist view is that this, talking about the everlasting righteousness here in this prophecy, is about the time of Christ, what Christ brought to the table, as it were. Now, and like I said, this is probably the bigger divergence here. In the dispensational view, the righteousness, the everlasting righteousness that they are speaking of is the mediated righteousness that happens in the millennial kingdom, that it is a righteous kingdom that lasts for a millennia. And so that's they see that as coming in that future week, that the week that's off in the future here. Number five, sealing up vision and prophecy. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, the covenantal preterist position sees that Jesus himself is saying that all the prophecy about him is being fulfilled. It says, then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so the view here is that when it says that we're sealing up vision and prophecy, it's talking about the completion, the accomplishment, that it's being fulfilled in Christ. The dispensational view takes more of a, and I would agree with this as well, and I think we should agree with this, is that no more revelation is needed here, that it's sealed up. So they would see that this way, and we would certainly read Hebrews chapter 1, which I don't have in my notes, But Hebrews chapter 1 talking about how Jesus is common finality, that there's no more need for any of this kind of stuff. So they see that distinction there. And certainly there's going to be some agreement on that one. And then here we have number 6, to anoint the holy place. Now, Bert and I were talking about this morning, but if you have a copy of the NASB, you'll notice that the word place is in italics. I don't know if it, Eli, go ahead and put that up on the board for me. I don't know if it is on there or not. I don't know if they do italics. Luke, yeah. Daniel. But you'll notice it, even if it's not here, it's in italic. What happens in some of our translations, in order to be, they think they're being helpful to us, they add transition words. Yeah, there's no italics in there. They add words in there not to add content and to make it, you know, that's not a deception, but it's a helpful understanding. But here it talks about to anoint the most holy place in the scriptures, but the word place is not actually in our text. And you'll notice that if you do have that version, it's in italics, pointing that out. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, let me just read this to you. This is Jesus. He's in the temple. He says this. It says, and the book of prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The preterist view here holds to the fact that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the most holy that is referenced in Daniel, and that he is the one who is anointed for ministry, and specifically that the actual anointing of that is going to happen at his baptism. And so you'll see that here. This is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. So just so we're understanding, and it gets kind of small up here, in this preterist view, the baptism of Jesus inaugurates, that's the anointing that happens for him, and that sets off the last week of the 70-week period. And 3.5 years later, to the date, Jesus is going to be crucified in the middle of the week. The Messiah will be cut off, and then we can talk about how it ends. There's no real end to the 70 weeks that's in here, but just so you understand that perspective. Now, the dispensational view, and many of us grown up with this view, and I certainly was taught this view in Bible college, is that the most holy that's being referenced here is a future consecration of a temple that will be created, or that will be built in the future here. So you see the differences. One is viewing this as being the anointing of the Most High Jesus, and the other one is the Most High Temple, the Most High Place is how they're seeing that. Verse 25, we have a couple more. Everybody okay? I told you that this is going to be informational. This is a big dump. And hopefully this is just, it's going to, you know, it's stuff that's exciting to you. It's cool to me. And you'll be happy to note that in the next three items here, verse 25 and the beginning of 26, there's agreement between these two groups. All right? So that's good news. Number 7. Here in verse 25, which is to restore or rebuild the temple. That's going to last for 7 weeks here. There's general agreement about that one. That having been a past event and ending the rest of the captivity here that's happening. Number 8, the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah here after it is going to take 62 weeks. There's agreement here in general, about that is leading up to the time of Christ. So that this prophecy in Daniel is talking about the first coming of Christ, that he's going to show up on the scene. So that's good news that we have agreement on that front. Turning to verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Again, we have agreement that there's, after this amount of time, after the 7 and the 60, and the 62, which comes to 69. After this portion, in both of these views, the Messiah is killed. He is cut off. So there's agreement there. Number 10. The people of the prince to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. And this is where we start to really see some differences between these camps. And you'll see what I mean here in a second. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 38. And then I'm going to also reference again chapter 24. But in 23... I'm going to read verses 37 and 38. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, he's speaking to Jerusalem here. The city, the sanctuary that's destroyed in Daniel 9. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The prophecy here from Jesus' lips is that their house, their temple, is going to be destroyed. And in fact, it is destroyed in 70 AD. Not a stone was left on one another. Again, just to remind you of Matthew 24:2, it says, do you not also see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Jesus prophesies that the temple that they're standing in will be utterly decimated. Their house will be left to them desolate. And so the preterist view holds that this is Jesus, and this is a huge distinction between us. Jesus has authorized and is allowing for pagan nations to invade, and they are his instrument to destroy the temple as a judgment against those Jews that sealed the sin and did the final acts of sin against him. The big distinction here is when we come to the dispensational view is that it's the Antichrist who is destroying the temple. This is a future Antichrist that is to do this. Number 11, he will make a firm covenant with the many. In the middle of this week here, there's a covenant that's being made. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53:11, or look on the board again. We could really read all of Isaiah 53, and when you just think of Daniel and this prophecy and all that's happening, the Messiah being cut off and all those kind of things, it just really fits well. But just specifically, verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This is the single greatest difference between the dispensational view and the other views here. The dispensational view holds that it is the Antichrist who is making a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the covenantal view, both the preterist and futurist and other views hold that the one who is making the covenant is Jesus. Jesus is confirming the new covenant, and he's making it with the many spoken of, Isaiah 53:11, that he is justifying the many. These are the faithful ones, the ones to which Daniel spoke of, and I don't have it here in front of me, but he talks about how those that love his commandments, as he's reading through the prayers, he's talking about, you know, how you love those who love your commandments and follow after you. These are the faithful ones according to this view. That should be a shocking statement that I've said, because these views diverge so much that one thinks that this is talking about the Antichrist and the others think that this is talking about Jesus. That's a big deal, to put it mildly. Number 12, to stop sacrifices and grain offerings. In the preterist view, if you turn to Matthew 27, verse 51, and I'm going to read 50 and 51, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The point of the, and reason I mentioned that particular passage is that when Jesus dies on the cross, according to the preterist and covenantal view, there are no longer any needs for another sacrifice ever. There's no need for atonement. There's nothing that can be added to what Christ has done. And it's signified by God by rending the temple, rending this veil, and exposing the Holy of Holies. And to show them, we don't need this anymore. It is now open before you. In the dispensational view, the stopping of sacrifices and grain offerings is how the Antichrist breaks this covenant with them and goes on then to destroy the temple. And then the 13th one, the final one here, is the complete destruction or desolation that is to occur, that's mentioned in that final verse. And just in the preterist view, this is your house is left desolate to you. This is the judgment. This is the consequences for you. I just want you to understand that though we talk about AD 70 and the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the sacrificial system and all of the priests being killed and all of the desolation that happens during that timeline, that is not what's in view in the 70 weeks. That destruction is a consequence of what happens in the 70th week. So even though the 70 weeks ends here for this view, the desolation, the consequences which were sealed to happen when Jesus, in Jesus's ministry, when he says not a stone will be left on one another, he declares it to happen, but the actual happening of that is later. So anyways, clear as mud, right? Everybody ready for your questions here? I'm gonna open it up for questions, and just I wanted to present these two views to you. And like I said, it's hard for me not to keep my bias from showing a little bit here, and I understand that, and I hope you'll be respectful to me. But go ahead, who's got a question here for you? And I don't want to show my bias here, so we're recording this. So the question is, so to make sure this gets on here. The question is, I've given scriptural responses here to what the preterists would say, because they're claiming that this has happened, so we therefore should have some scriptures that back that up. That's not to say that John MacArthur or Walford or these guys do not have scriptural evidences or proofs that they would lean towards for their position. That's absolutely correct. They're going to have those positions. And this is where I reveal a little bit more of my bias, and forgive me here. This gap that is necessitated here, there's a gap that's being suggested must occur, must happen here. And you've probably seen or heard the thought, if you're looking at a mountain scene, you know, and you see mountains in the distance, as we look at that, we see mountains. But the closer we get, if we were to look at that from the side, here's mountain range number one, but here's mountain range number two. And so as we look at this from this direction, we don't see that there's a huge gap between this mountain range and the mountain range that's behind it. And so that's the view that is being presented in the theory that there is a gap, is that Daniel is looking at the prophecy this way. And as he's looking at it this way, it looks like 70 weeks. It's presented as 70 weeks. But as we get there, there's a big valley in between these two places. And so that's often presented as one of the explanations. And you'll recall in Daniel chapter 2, as we studied the statue, this gap, this great parenthesis, as it was coined, this occurs in that prophecy as well, as they have... I showed you that illustration, or alluded to that illustration of Larkin, how he has the toes stretching out into the future. Well, others, they just talk about it as the revived Roman Empire, because there's this gap that exists. Does that answer your question? They have scripture, I hate to say it, but it's injected into this passage. You don't exegete this from this passage. You don't exegete that there's a gap in this passage. Now, the passage may allow for it, and their arguments would be, for example, where it says, why are these divisions here? Why does he say 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then this final week? Why would he have those divisions? And so one of their arguments is going to be is that because there's those divisions there, that allows for some separation. There's something that happens there. Now, there are answers to those. Well, some of them we share. You know, when we go back to that, we share these points. For example, you know, they absolutely agree that, you know, the Messiah is being cut off. So we're going to look at the same scriptures for that. Hebrews 9:26. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifices himself. There's agreement. They would look to the same passage, but then they would say, well, that the application of that is a yet future experience, the event versus the application. And so that would be an argument there, but that makes sense. So it's not to suggest that there's not scripture support here. Does that answer? Okay. Anybody else? Then it must be clear. And to be honest with you, you may be just introduced to this. And there are other, if you want some books on this type of topic, there's a lot out there. A lot of commentators are pretty disappointed in the commentaries that are out there because there's a lot, and a lot of it's not worth reading. So if you want to look at those. Again, MacArthur's, you could look up his, if you want to really understand that position, you could look up From Grace to You. I'm sure there's some stuff there. Any another question? Did you have a question, Eli? All right, so this is really clear to everybody, right? So I'm just trying to present to you that there are two positions. They compete. More than likely, if you're like me, you didn't realize there was this position. I did not know this position until I had been a Christian for 20 years. So just heads up about that, because I was taught this in college from a very dogmatic position, standing up, pounding the pulpit. This is what this position is, and it very well may be, but I didn't know that there were differences, and so that's been one of my objectives, is just for us as a church to not be so dogmatic, to be very gracious, to understand that there are multiple views here. You may land one way or the other, and hopefully I've introduced this topic enough to you that you're hungry to learn more, and you'll go read some books, right? Good? Time is... Julie, go ahead. You're hitting on something pretty important. The rapture and the second coming, which is not part of our topic here, this view believes that Jesus is coming back and that we will be caught up in the air with him, but it is not something that happens before the second coming. It's not, we are not taken away before in this view. We're not taken away before and then sometime later we all come back with Jesus. The view of the rapture as it's coined and understood, the word rapture, when we say that, it we think of a certain thing. We start thinking about it happening before Christ coming back, a secret rapture of everybody disappearing, that kind of stuff. That's not the view here. The view would be that, yes, we are caught up in the air with the Lord as he's coming in judgment. And so we are lifted out and we get to have a first seat at God's terraforming and renewing the earth in judgment and all those kind of things. And we're rescued from that. Does that answer the question? The dispensational view is that there's variety here, but there are some that believe that the rapture will happen, and that so you've probably seen movies or different things where we're snatched away prior to the second coming of Christ, the official full-on judgment and all the things that happen there. Is that good? Okay. Anything else? We're running late on time here. I knew this was going to happen. Yes, please. Yeah, there is some argumentation, but not among conservative scholars on that. All are going to agree that this is talking about years. We are talking about 70 years of captivity, and he says in the passage 70 weeks. You know, 77s have been determined. The question that's before God is why? Where's the 70 years? What's going on? He's like 77s. So the context dictates that we're talking about about years is one of the stronger arguments. There are other views. I didn't present to you the Maccabean view, which is that this all happens and finishes in 164. But again, it's not a view that anybody takes. It's a very small minority that we even consider that. Okay. Guys, I don't want to crush you. Let me go ahead and just finish up a couple of thoughts. Let me give you some I told you that it would be bigger on the informational side and then shorter on the pastoral perspective. This passage demonstrates something helpful about our prayers that I wanted to point out to us. You know, Daniel wanted an answer. He wanted an immediate answer to his prayers. He's got a need. He's so driven, and he exhausts himself before God because he has this concern. God, your word looks to me that it's not going to be fulfilled. What's going on here? Help me, Lord, fulfill your word. Do what you've said. Restore your people. And so he has, while it's a big prayer, it's still a narrow focus in what he is concerned about. But God's answer to him is much more comprehensive than he could possibly have imagined. God considers all of the things that are happening in the world with his covenant people, what's happening in terms of his name being made famous, the coming of the Messiah. And so what's interesting about this, while Daniel is praying for this, God is answering this. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to notice, because often we come to God in prayer because we are desperate for something. I need healing, or this situation in my family, or whatever those things are. And God's response and his answers to us are bigger. They deal with more than just our perspective on the situation. God's perspective on our crisis is much, much larger. And hopefully that helps us to think a little bit more long term and to give us more of a patience as we are in prayer and we are striving in prayer and we are asking for God's will and that he be glorified, to know that God's answer may take longer and God's answers may be bigger than we anticipate. The second thing that I wanted to point out from this passage is we've got to ask a different question. We've got to ask the question, how did Daniel's original hearers, his original readers, how would they receive this passage? Because they share your confusion. They don't know how this is going to play out. And you may be here going, okay, I'm not sure. I can see the merits of this way, and I know this way. And, you know, you can see those merits, and you can go back and forth. So you may have some confusion about how this is all going to share out. So the question is, how do they understand it? And certainly this fans the flame of hope for the Messiah. But I think it's also an encouragement for them to endure, to have eternity in view. They're encouraged to endure for four reasons. Let me give these to you quick. The Messiah's coming is certain. We just had word through Daniel's prophecy that the Messiah is coming. For us, we look back, we know that Jesus has come. And that gives us hope, and that gives us encouragement. And they are looking down the road, and it may be off in the distance, and God is answering not my immediate need, but he's answering a longer and farther need. But the Messiah is coming. And secondly, this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to take care of the sin problem that we have. He's got my sin in view. Daniel is praying about the sin of his people, and the answer back is that sin will be done with. It will be finished. It's going to be dealt with. That the Messiah is going to atone for sin. That's got to be encouragement to the original readers. Think about it this way, too. Number three is that the Messiah supplies everlasting righteousness. The very thing that they need, that they lacked because they were impure, they were worshiping other gods on many hills, they were sacrificing their kids on the altars of Moloch. They had defiled themselves before God. There's no hope of righteousness. All their attempts at righteousness are filthy rags, according to the prophet that's preaching to them. They have no righteousness, but in Christ, in the Messiah that is to come, we have everlasting righteousness. That's got to be encouraging to their souls. The final thing, and this is where my bias tends to show forth, is that when Jeremiah prophesied that I will make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to change your hearts, I'm going to make you to love my law, I'm going to bring you back in, and I'm going to cleanse you, I'm going to care for you. And in this prophecy, we have the Messiah coming, and he's confirming the covenant. He's making a covenant with many. He's making this covenant with them that they will be justified according to Isaiah 53. This is a powerful message of the gospel for us. Covenant faithfulness, it comes from the Holy One of Israel. Covenant faithfulness, we don't have it. You and I don't have covenant faithfulness. Israel did not have covenant faithfulness. They forever broke the covenant. But the Messiah who is to come, the one, he has covenant faithfulness. He atones for our sins. He brings righteousness, and he stays true to the promises and what God has said. He secures their salvation on their behalf. Friends, this passage is a picture of the gospel for us if we understand it here. I don't know where you guys are with the Lord. This is a prophecy that has been given and may have been fulfilled completely, but if it hasn't yet, it will be. And Christ has done these things for us, whether you believe they've occurred in this passage or not. He has still dealt with our sin. He has still provided for us righteousness, and he is the covenant faithful one. And so we trust and we put our faith in him and not ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I just thank you. Lord, I just want so much, God, for us as a church to be wise, to understand, to be able to look at your word, to look into this text, God, and to see the gospel everywhere we go, in every place, to love your son, to love what he has accomplished for us, Father, and to be gracious towards one another. We will differ. But Father, we fellowship around the gospel and not around our interpretation of Daniel. That is not what binds us here, Lord. We are bound by what your son has done on our behalf.